This morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I know I'm keeping us a little bit shorter this morning. You'll see why in a few minutes. I know our fellowship time was a little bit briefer, but at the end of communion, there will actually probably be a little bit of chance for us to fellowship. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The text will be up here on the screen. I'll be reading from the New International Version. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the words of your sovereign Lord. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who comes, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, we're in a series here where we're talking about the church plant that we're going to be doing next January. And Gary and I have laid out a lot of the reasons we're doing a church plant. And the remaining weeks that are left, we're going to be kind of answering some questions and some comments. And one of the questions that might come up is, why would we be doing a church plant now? We're not a mega church. We're not thousands of people, so why would we be planting a congregation? And we want to kind of be answering that. And today I want to talk about it because of what our vision is as a church, because that vision leads us more towards church planting than becoming a megachurch. In fact, it negates us. We have no desire to be a megachurch. We want to stay at a certain size and plant congregations. We want to talk about why. Now, when we begin with our vision, I should say that underlining everything is bringing glory to God. Every church's vision ought to be to bring glory to God. And if you notice, for example, in our catechism and the parts that we've published so far, we're still working on, we have two questions that deal with this. Question one says, why did God make humans? Why did God create humans? And what's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so right up front, the very first thing we say is the reason you and I are here is to glorify God. So any church that doesn't have that as its goal has missed the entire boat. The second thing is, if you notice, the next questions really deal with what the Bible is and the books of the Bible. We make everybody memorize that. Then down to question 14, we say, what's the central message of the Bible? If you had to summarize the Bible in a sentence, what would it be? The central message of the Bible is that God is bringing glory to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he creates and redeems a people who will glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're right back to question one. The central message of Scripture is how God is bringing glory to himself through Jesus Christ, as by the Holy Spirit, God is creating and calling a people who are his very own. That's what the Scripture is about. And so God's glory is central to all churches. But there are different ways that different churches do that. One could do that and be a megachurch, for example. One could do that and have different goals than what we have. So today what I want to talk about is, what is our vision as Bay Ridge Christian Church? Who are we? Who do we believe God has called us to be? And how do we fulfill this? How are we glorifying God as a congregation? And why would that lead us towards church planting? Now, let me say right up front, as I'm doing this, it is not my task to ever judge another church. The Scripture is very clear. They are God's servants, not mine. I am quite certain of this. On Judgment Day, God is not going to ask me my opinion on anything especially whether I think other churches did things right or not. So I'm not here talking about what other churches are doing or not doing. I'm talking about how we as a congregation have been called. What are the core values, the central things that make us who we are and how we walk out our life? So let's begin by looking at our vision. And this passage of scripture, as well as any other, lays out who we are and what we say about ourselves. And there are really four parts in that. You've all heard them. We are biblically based. We are Christ-centered. We are a caring community. And we are seeking to know Christ and to make him known. This is actually off of our church website, if you've looked at it. It's just, I just pulled off a little part of the banner, but that's right up front. It's on our sign up front. We put it on our letterhead. I use these terms all the time, not because I just don't know anything else to say and I'm looking for something to fill it in, because it's central to who we are. This is how this congregation is called to bring glory to God. So what do we mean by each of these things? First, what do we mean by being biblically based? Why do we say we want to be that? Well, if you notice in this text, notice when Peter is writing here how much scripture he is quoting. He's talking about the church. He's calling them as a local church, and he's saying how they're being built together in this local church. And notice how many scriptures he uses in this passage. I'm just going to run through some of them. In verse 6, where he says, "For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. If you remember when we studied 1 Peter earlier this year, we saw that, or last year, we saw that 1 Peter is actually, Isaiah underlies so much of 1 Peter's message. It is central in Peter's thought. And right here, he quotes Isaiah 28, 16. In verse 7, he refers to the stone that the builders rejected that became a capstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. In verse 8, he says, "A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." That's Isaiah 8, 14. Those are clear quotes, and he actually says those are scriptural quotes. But you might not catch verses 9 and 10 are allusions. He doesn't put quotes around it, so to speak. They didn't do that ever back then, but he doesn't directly quote it, but there are nothing but phrases taken out of the Old Testament. Verse 9, where it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." That is the phrases from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and Exodus chapter 43, verse 21, stuck together. That's all he did. He took Exodus 19:5, Isaiah 43, 21, and you can really see it if you were to look at the Greek. Some of the phrases are verbatim in the Greek. And he's just taking Exodus 19:5, Exodus 43, 21, and putting them together. Verse 10, where he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, that he's quoting from. This is Hosea's children. Hosea had two children that he was, God gave him the names, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, which means not loved and not my people. That's just the Hebrew. Lo Ami, Lo is not, Ami is my people. Strange names. It's the bad part of being a prophet. You know, their poor kids got these wild names because God was teaching them something. And notice what Peter says here is, look, Hosea had to name his children not loved, not given mercy, not my people. But now you who were that are not that any longer. Now you are loved. You are shown mercy. You are God's people. All of this is a quote from scripture. In fact, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10 is almost entirely Old Testament verses with just like little conjunctions to join them together. Peter's message is built on the scripture. And in fact, it's not just this little passage. If we go back to the earlier context right before this, in chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, notice what Peter says. Starting in verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," through what? How are you born again? "Through the living and enduring word of God." For, and here we get another scripture quote. This is Isaiah chapter 40, Verses 6 through 8. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then notice Peter has this interesting thing. And this is the word that was preached to you. He tells them, look, all people fade. They all go away. Everything in this world, the glory of Rome, Caesar, he seems like he's going to last forever. He's like the grass of the field. He's here today. He's gone tomorrow. But here is something that endures, something that lives, something that continues. It is the word of God. And he quotes from Isaiah, and then he tells him, and this is the word that was preached to you. What's interesting is we have no record that Peter was ever in the area that these churches are from. But what does Peter know? He knows when they gather as the church, you're not there to hear politics. You're not there hearing about culture. You're not there hearing funny little stories from the preacher's life. The man is standing up and preaching God's word. Because that's what the Church of the Living God does. And if it doesn't do that, it is not a church. I don't care how far back they go. I don't care what they say about themselves. I don't care how many people pile in. We could pack 40,000 people into this place. If I am not preaching to you the text of Scripture, it's not a church. It's the Elks Lodge. It's something else. Whatever it wants to call itself, but please don't call yourself a church if you don't preach the word of God. Because this is the foundation of all we do and all we believe. Notice, this is not just in this text, this is throughout Scripture. If we look in the Old Testament, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, when the people of God had been sent into exile because they had been unfaithful to God, and they are coming back and the nation is being reformed, here's what we read about Ezra. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra is a model for what all church leaders are to be. They devote themselves to study the word of God. They devote themselves to obey the word of God in their personal life, and they devote themselves to teach other people the word of God and how to apply it into their lives. That is what a pastor is and what a pastor does. That is central to who they are. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, who's been left behind to do work in Ephesus. And he says this, until I come, devote yourselves. Notice same word that was used in Ezra. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I've been encouraging us in recent weeks when we're paying attention to the Scripture reading, when it's going on up here. Do you notice? This is why we do a Scripture reading. It's not because that just seems like a good thing to do to start the meeting. We are commanded by God to publicly read the Scripture. And when this book is read, who is speaking to you? God is speaking to you. I have labored this week to make sure that what I say lines up with the Word of God. But you best test what I say next to the Word of God. When Teresa stood up and read to you out of Micah 4 this morning, you don't have to test it. It is the word of God, pure, unadulterated, God's mouth to your ear. That's what it is. And Paul says, devote yourself to that. And then Timothy, devote yourself to preaching and teaching the Scripture. Not all kinds of other things. Devote yourself to preaching God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. These are among the last words that Paul ever penned. This is right before he said, you know, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. I'm done, Timothy, I'm exiting off the stage. Here's what he says to Timothy. Listen to this picture of your young Timothy. Here's what he says. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Let me suggest, if you're Timothy, who's been Paul's right-hand man, and you've walked, and Paul starts it off with those words and says, listen, I'm standing before God right now, and I'm doing this in the presence of Christ Jesus, who's going to come back, and he's going to judge those who are alive when he gets back, and he's going to judge those who are dead. I don't think Timothy was falling asleep when he's reading these next verses. He's got Timothy's attention. In other words, I can't be any more serious about anything than what I'm about to say, Timothy. This is it. This is what is central. And what is the charge? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Not just, you know, give 20 minutes to get ready to give a little 10-minute rambling thought about it. No, great patience, careful instruction. Preach the word. Because when Jesus Christ comes back and he snatches your body out of the tomb, Timothy, you are going to give account for whether you did that or not. That is what the church is to be built on. And Paul goes on. He says, in season, out season, because he says, look, people are not going to want to hear that. You can pack them in today by standing up and talking silly garbage, tickling people's ears, making them get all kinds of things they want. They want to hear about anything and everything other than what the scripture says. And Paul says, do not give in, because you have been commissioned by Christ, and you, Timothy, will give account. And there are men today that are going to stand in front of Christ. They're not going to stand in front of me, but I fear, because I don't see them doing this. They can stand there for 40 minutes each week, and I feel like saying, are you ever going to read a Bible verse? And when you do, is what you say actually going to come out of that text? Or are you just telling me what you think? The scripture has to be the foundation of who we are and what we do. We are to be biblically based. And this means the scripture is the final rule for all we do here. I have great respect for early creeds. I've got the Apostles' Creed memorized. I look to those things. I pay attention to confessions. I read, you know, I've read, if you've known me for a while, I've read thousands of pages of Jonathan Edwards. I've read lots of Augustine and Calvin and all of that. At the end of the day, there can only be one final authority. And let me say it very clearly now. The final authority is not me. It is not the elders. It is not the Bay Ridge Christian Church statement of faith. It is not what John Calvin said or Martin Luther said or Thomas Aquinas said or Augustine said. It is not the Nicene Creed. It is not the Apostles' Creed. It is the Word of God. That is the final authority. And if you say it is anything else, you're not biblically based. You're built on something else. All those other things are important. I in no way negate them. Again, I've bothered memorizing the Apostles' Creed. I think it is a great summary of the faith, but it is not the final rule of faith and practice. There can only be one final rule. Can't have two. They can't be co-equal. The buck stops here. It's the Word of God. Do we see that? Do we understand that? That's why teaching is central in our worship. Worship is not what we did earlier when we sang. We get that misnomer sometimes in some of our evangelical and charismatic churches. Worship is everything that has gone on from the minute I stepped up and walked into us at the mic till the minute I give the benediction and you walk out. That is all worship, and teaching is central in that worship. This is God speaking to us. It has to be built upon the Word of God. And teaching is central to shepherding. When Peter lays out to the elders and says what they have to do, he says, you got to feed the flock of God. You've got to teach the scripture. It is central to what shepherding means. And so that's what we mean by biblically based. It's not a nice little phrase. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I can find my Bible somewhere. It means everything we are, everything we say, everything we do had better go back to the scripture. And if we're doing things that are not based upon the scripture, that doesn't mean that you can't do it. We don't do nursery because the scripture commands us to. We're quite clear, however, the scripture doesn't command us to do nursery. The scripture does command us, for example, to instruct our children in the word of God. And so we do that, and we do that very carefully. We make a distinction between what the Bible says and what we just happen to be choosing to do. That's the first thing. We are biblically based. And I will say, one of the reasons we want to plant churches, again, I'm not the judge, but there's a lot of stuff that I read and hear today that is not biblically based. There are a lot of churches, it's about all kinds of other things rather than the careful exposition of the Word of God. And we need more churches that carefully teach the Scripture. Second thing that arises from this text and is part of our vision is Christ-centered. Notice in this text, it's not just that Peter is quoting Scripture, but it is all centered on Christ. In verses 4 through 6, notice he says, you are coming to him, that is Jesus, the living stone. Jesus was rejected by men, but he is chosen by God. He is precious to God. And then he says, you're like living stones. Everything about you is built on him. He's the living stone. By you coming to him, you've now become little living stones. Notice he goes on and he says that you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through who? Christ. Why was your singing acceptable to Christ, to God this morning? Is it because you did it with an absolutely pure heart? Don't deceive yourself. Your mind wandered and so did mine. And at your best, you did not give glory to God as you should. Neither did I. Why is my preaching today acceptable service to God? Is it because I gave 100% of everything I had all week? I wish I could say that I did. I worked pretty hard. It's because everything I'm saying today, you know, we should add a 67th book. It should be this sermon. Why is my preaching acceptable to God? Because Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father and pleads in my defense. He purifies everything we do. Apart from him, we have no hope. Notice how Peter continues on. It's not just there. In verses 7 and 8, he continues on and he says that everything is based on what your response to Christ is. To you who believe, the stone is precious, but there are those who do not believe. But notice, that doesn't change Jesus' position. The stone the builders rejected, the word there rejected means, it's not that they didn't know about it, they took it out. It was actually used to see if things in the market were correct. You would hold it up and you would test it. You would see if the clay had been pieced together by wax. And these people held Christ up and they rejected him. They threw him on the heap. And God the Father said, I reject you for your rejection of my son. And I pull him off the heap, and he's not just out of the heap. He's not just somewhere in the building. He's the cornerstone of the building. He's the capstone of the building. He's everything in the building. Everything is based on your response to Christ. There is no other approach to God. And so Peter here says, Christ is the rock that divides humanity. You are either built upon Christ or you stumble over that rock. One or the other. And Peter's doing that because Christ is the foundation of the church and he is the focus of the scripture. Notice in verses 6 and 7, he says, see, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone. God is saying that Christ is laid down as the foundation stone. Actually, if you look in the scripture, Jesus at one time or another is called the foundation stone. On the next level, he's the cornerstone. That's the stone that everything else is built off of. And then he's the capstone or keystone. They argue over which the word means, which means he's the very top thing in the arch that holds the whole thing together. How much more analogies could you use to say he's everything? He's the foundation. He's the way that it's angled off of. He's the piece that holds it all together up top. Jesus is every part. He is the foundation of the church. Paul lays this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, where he's talking to people about how the church is built. And he says, every church is going to get judged, how their work has been done. But notice what he says. Here's one thing that's the same in all churches. Everybody builds with wood, hay, stubble, gold, precious jewels, different ways. But there's only one foundation. And what is that foundation? Jesus Christ. He says, you can't lay another foundation. Nobody can come in and say, well, Paul did this, but I got a little bit different foundation to lay. There is only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is, and if you look, there's all the other analogies when you look. Jesus is called the head of the body. He is called the chief shepherd of the church. I mean, every analogy that is used, he's always the best. He is always central. And the reason for this, this is not in tension with what we just said about the scripture. It's because who's the scripture about? Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation, there is one central subject. Remember what we had in the catechism. God is bringing glory to himself, but not in 10,000 different ways, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not because that's my little thing. That is what Jesus told us. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he speaks to the Pharisees. Remember, their Bible wasn't the New Testament. It was just the Old Testament. That's all that exists at this point. And he speaks to the Pharisees in John 5, 39, says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. You're reading Genesis, it's about me. You're reading Leviticus, it's about me. You're reading the book of Judges, it's about me. Psalms, me. Proverbs, me. Isaiah, me. Malachi, me. And there are verses from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in 2 Chronicles 36, which is the way the Old Testament was laid out for the Hebrews. It's all about Christ. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Again, all Timothy's got is the Old Testament. In Timothy's infancy, there was nothing else. No Gospels have been written yet. But notice what he can know. From the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. It is all about Jesus. So when we talk about being biblically based, we're biblically based in a particular way, which means that when we are preaching expositorily through the scripture, everything is about Christ. And if you don't believe that, think of how Paul is. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, let me talk to you about how husbands and wives are to respond to one another. He says, okay, so here's what you have to do. He says, I want you wives to be submitted to your husbands as what? The church is to Christ. Husbands, you've got to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Notice in that passage, how much does he really talk about husbands and wives? Virtually none. In fact, Paul gets to the end and he says, look, I'm really talking about Christ in the church. But yet you husbands need to love your wives and you wives need to respect your husbands. When you get to something even as practical as the family, which is very, very important, is it still centered on Christ or do we leave Jesus behind and go somewhere else? Everything flows into and out of the gospel of Christ. We won't turn there. I'm not going to put this up on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, when I was there in Corinth, and he was there for 18 months, he said, I knew nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that Paul never spoke on any other topic other than the cross of Christ? No, we know he spoke on other topics. 1 Corinthians is full of all kinds of questions. Well, Paul, what about going to lawsuits? What about how we relate to unbelievers? And Paul says, don't you remember when I was there, I talked about? Then how can he make that claim? He makes that claim because no matter what the question is, you see it through the cross of Christ. That's why I answered this week when she asked me, how are you going to speak to people given a tough economy and the other problems going on? It's very simple. I'm going to proclaim the same thing that I would proclaim if the economy was going great, which is Christ and him crucified. Christ who lived for you. Christ who died for you. Christ who was raised for you. Christ who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for you. There is no other message. Everything is seen through that prism. And if it is not, we're not being faithful. So it's not just that we say we're going to expositorily preach the scripture. You can listen to people and they can preach on text, but they preach and all of a sudden the text is all about Abraham, or it's all about David, or it's all about Israel. And there are people who've got all kinds of other focuses to the scripture. Well, we don't have to guess what the scripture is about. Jesus told us multiple times, and so did the apostles. It's about him. So if you're preaching, if I'm preaching, and it's not getting to Christ, we're not preaching accurately. So we are Christ-centered. And that means our worship, our preaching, our fellowship have got to be centered on Christ and his gospel, his living, his dying, his raising for you and for me and for our salvation. That's what it means to be Christ-centered. And then the third thing we say is that we are a caring community. Now notice here in the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built together. You don't come to Jesus and become a stone and then just stay scattered. When you come to Christ, when God becomes your father, the church becomes your mother, and the local church in particular is where you are built in. The New Testament knows nothing of Christians who are not tied into a local church where they are building relationships. And notice here in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a particular house. The analogy he's doing is you're being built together to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. What's the house he's talking about? What's the analogy? The temple. It's the place where God dwells. Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. He says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, notice here it's being built together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me say, these statements, they do have some application to the church universal, but that's not really what they're about. Paul's writing to a church in a specific place, Ephesus. Peter's writing to local churches spread in all these different regions he mentions in Asia. Am I built together with brothers who live in the village of Don Makadi in Niger? I mean, am I really, really seriously built together with them? The answer is no. We're part of the same universal church. We love and care for each other. But the reality is, am I building my life in with theirs? No. See, there's a place, there are structures in here where you build a brick. There are bricks that are all somehow or another in the same structure. But the reality is each brick is built in with other bricks around it. That's what a local church is. Because you know what? It's easy for me. The only one that's been in Don Makati probably here, well, Tony and Andrew, none of you have been over there and done that. And so you know what? It's really easy to get along with those people. They don't ask anything from me. I don't ask anything from them. And we get along fine. But when you actually have to put up with me, that's a lot more difficult. Just ask my wife. It's a lot more difficult. But we are called to build together. And this is a constant thing throughout the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we read, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Can I carry the burdens of my brothers in Bangladesh? I mean, I can pray for them, but can I honestly be there and really carry their burden? Think of the metaphor. The metaphor doesn't mean that I just am standing on the sideline saying, you can do it. What is it actually, what's the metaphor saying I do? I get in there and I stand up with them. Some of you saw me last week. I didn't get to stay for the question and answer session on the church plant, not because I wasn't interested, but because you saw me holding on to Craig back for dear life because my back was shot by the end of my sermon last week. I was in massive pain, so I went home and the Lord touched me with Valium and helped me out for the afternoon. Okay? I didn't need a brother in Africa saying, oh, you can make it to the car, Brett. I needed Craig to let me put my arm on him. When I got home, his daughters stood there and helped me get into the house. And Seamus, my future son-in-law, helped me get down into the chair eventually. That's the analogy that's being used here. Not I'm with you, brother. I'm actually there helping you carry your burden. You can't do that for somebody that lives 500 miles away. You do that in a local church. Notice as well in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, we're given this command. But encourage one another how often? Daily, as long as it is called today. Yes, that's meant to sound as silly as it sounds. So you can wake up tomorrow and you can ask yourself, is it today? And what's the answer going to be? Yes. And so then what do I need to do? I need to encourage you and you need to encourage me so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We all need this. You've got to have this. Notice, in fact, if we continued on in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse after I stopped in verse 10, the very next verse says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." If you remember from 1 Peter, what is one of the dominant motifs of who we are as New Testament believers? We're resident aliens. We're strangers. Let me ask you a question. When people immigrated to this country, and say a group of people came in from Ireland or a group of people came in from Poland, did they tend to land and just spread and go out, or did they tend to stay in groups? Why do you think you might stay in a group when you're in a strange land that you don't speak their language? In fact, they don't like you. They oftentimes met you at the boat saying nasty things about you and were trying to take advantage of you. Why might you want to stay in a little group? Support, help. Who in here is an immigrant to this world? If you're not, you're not a Christian. I don't care where you live, when you live, you're an alien just stepped off the boat. And you know what? If you step off the boat in New York and you're from Poland, the fact that there's a large Polish community in Chicago is of virtually no help to you. And when you go through struggles, it's of no help to you that there are Christians out in California. It's of no help to you that there are Christians here in Annapolis unless you are built in with them. Caring community. That is central in who we are called to be. And so what it means is we talk about building relationships with one another. We stress this. If a local church is not a community, not a local church. It might be a repository for decent teaching. They might have really cool worship. It's not a church. I've said many, many times, and it's true, I can give you people who, despite my best efforts, are better preachers than I am, and you can download them off the internet. I can give you worship CDs where the music's gonna be better than what we can ever do because they did 59 takes to get that song to be the way it worked. And they had all kinds of engineers and they made it work out. That's not church. Church is community. It is people who are worshiping and living and suffering and rejoicing and crying with each other. And that's what we are attempting to build here. And so we encourage everybody to build closely with each other. Those of you who've been around for any group of time know that there are two words in my mind right now. What are the two words? Small groups. They are a big deal. If you look in this room right now, our church is only a couple hundred people. Can you build with 200 people? You can't. Bricks stuck in a wall can't be mortared into 200 other bricks. I don't care how you work it, it's not going to happen. You can only build with 10 or 12 or 15 people. It's all you can do because that's the way God made human beings. Can God relate to a million people? Yes. And when you're God, then you'll be able to as well. But since you're never going to be God, you can't do that. You have to build in. I cannot stress strongly enough as your shepherd. If you're not in a small group, you need to be in a small group. Not for me, for you. You need to be building together with other people. And this type of community that we're talking about here, let me say, this is real central when we talk about church planting. This is one of the big reasons. you can't develop that kind of community that is desperately needed in this culture. You cannot develop that in a large, large congregation. It's just very, very difficult to do. And let me tell you, we are dying for community in this nation. People don't know how to be friends anymore. People don't know how to carry each other's burdens. People are isolated from one another. That is endemic across this culture. We are swimming upstream, and we are the salmon on their massive journey upstream. And there are grizzly bears biting us off at every turn, trying to build community. We are going against the flow. And the larger a group becomes, the harder it becomes to keep going against that flow. So one thing that we're doing, it's not up to us again to judge. Everybody's got different calls and different ways. But if we want to really build community, then we just simply don't want to grow that large. That's why we've said we're never going to grow beyond 400. We just absolutely will not do it. But honestly, it doesn't matter to us. It's not a goal to get to 400. It's a goal to be biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community that's seeking to know Christ and make him known. That's the goal. If we do that at 200, great. If we do that at 400, great. But for that reason, that's one of the reasons we're interested in planning right now. Because we've already, I mean, some people have already noticed. There are some folks who've been here for a long time. When I became pastor here, we were like 55, if we counted the cats and the rats and the squirrels that ran around. We were like a small group. And people who've been here, and we're about four times that size now, have noticed, well, I don't know everybody anymore. And you don't. There's probably one person in this church knows everybody. Me. That's the way it is. And we want to keep community because our culture needs community. It's a context for the gospel when they see us building and doing that. And so that makes us want to plant. And then the final point, and for those of you who are worrying, we're not really applying the word today, it's just going to be the Eucharist. The last thing that we talk about is seeking to know Christ and make him known. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says here that, you know, you've become a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, it's glorious to be the people of God. I am so grateful that God, by his gospel, has saved me. I had nothing to offer him. I was not raised in a Christian home, knew nothing about it, was off on my own course. In fact, on a Friday night, I was out, bought two nickel bags of dope, smoked myself silly, drank a whole bunch of booze, don't remember the night. And on Sunday afternoon, God reached down and saved my wretched soul. Was not seeking him, running as hard as I could in the other direction. And he was merciful to me. And then was merciful. The very first Sunday I ever preached, my parents came back to Christ. And my sister and every one of my family walks with Christ. When God has been merciful, we declare his praises to other people. Evangelism is another thing that everybody gets nervous if you say you're going to start talking about it. It's not something to beat us down. If God has been good to you and me, it's easy to talk about to other people. How many of you think that I have probably talked to people about my little grandson the last couple of months? Is that because I go home at night and Linda says, now, did you talk to people about your grandson today? Nobody has to do that. You can't shut me up. Well, you know what? We shouldn't be able to be shut up about Jesus either. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's why we exist as a people. We want to teach other people. And so, we seek to know God by being biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. That creates the platform out of which you and I go out all this week and reach out to people and tell them, God has been good to us. That's the hope. That's the hope of the resurrection. It's not just a hope this week because it's Holy Week coming up. It's 365. God has shown mercy to you in Christ. We are going to come to this table. There is broken body. There is shed blood in your behalf. You are cleansed. You are forgiven because of what Christ has done. Not because of anything you or I have done. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that isn't good news for you and I to share, I have nothing else to offer. That's why we exist as a community, to go out and tell that. And so I want to encourage you. We're going to come to the table now. The guys can come down front. But I want to encourage you that if you are experiencing God's amazing grace, reach out to others and tell them about it. I want to encourage you, if you are experiencing the joy of Christ, and if you're not, then I want you to wake up tomorrow and I want you to meditate on the fact that what you deserve is eternal wrath. God taking every ounce of his power and consuming you in holy wrath. That's what you deserve. But what you have found is God saying, you are my child. Come, enter in, because Christ bore my wrath in your place. That should give you and me joy. Joy that I just tell people, man, I am grateful. I live under the blessing of God. If you are grateful for the gospel, get out there and gossip it this week. You want to gossip? Reach over and tell people, psst, I got something to tell you. Christ died for you and opened the way for you to stand before a holy God. That's good gossip. Let that roll. Tell anyone and everyone about it. God is good to us. Amen? We are this week going to come to this table. And as Jer mentioned last week,